Well, good morning. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker for the week, Dr. Mark Bailey, Chancellor and Senior Professor of Bible Exposition. Dr. Mark Bailey assumed the role of DTS Chancellor. He's a newbie. In July of 2020, after 19 years of faithful service at Dallas Theological Seminary as the fifth president, and he continues his role as senior professor in the Bible Exposition Department. In addition to his 35 years at DTS, he's pastored various churches in Arizona and Texas. He's a published author and is an in-demand for Bible conferences and other preaching engagements all over the country and all over the world. His overseas ministries have included travels to Venezuela, Argentina, Hungary, and China. He has been a regular tour leader in Israel, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, Greece, and Rome. His current board service includes Bible Study Fellowship, Walk Through the Bible Ministries, Word of Life, International Alliance for Christian Education, and Steve Green Ministries. Dr. Bailey and his wife, Barbie, who is here today. Barbie, would you please wave? So good to see you, as always. They have two married sons and six grandchildren. And Dr. Bailey, we are thrilled to have you back on campus in this role today. And please know that we're extending hugs and high fives and all that kind of stuff in this COVID era. Would you please give a warm welcome to Dr. Mark Bailey?
Well, that feels better. For sure. What a privilege it is, and I say that sincerely, an honor to be a part of this week especially. Its history goes so far back when Bible conference speakers from all over the world would come and spend a week at Dallas Seminary doing a book of the Bible back in the early days before the Bible Exposition Department. And so it has a long history, but especially the more recent history with the Nathan Meyer series and these two people back here, such dear friends of mine. And it's just a privilege to be here. Thank you to the Bible Department for inviting me. And I don't take it lightly. I do take it. It is a sacred privilege. I want to show you a picture, and that is there's a multilingual inscription and a large rock relief carved into the cliff at Mount Behistun in Kermanshah in the western province of Iran. The inscription of Darius the Great at Mount Behistun was carved shortly after Darius's succession to the throne between 520 and 518 BCE. We, as believers, are fine with B.C., but those that don't believe Christ is the Messiah, they prefer before the Common Era. That includes his personal, historical, political, and religious information about him as the new monarch. The site serves as a visual celebration and really a piece of propaganda for his successful accession to the throne in Medo-Persia in his day. It measures, get this, 49 feet high by 82 feet wide and 100 meters or 330 feet up the limestone cliff, adjacent to an ancient Rome that connected the ancient capitals of Babylonia and Medo-Persia. The inscription includes three versions of the same text, written in three different cuneiform script languages, Old Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian, a variety of Akkadian. It was a very significant find for the discovery and the discernment of those languages. It is this Darius that's mentioned in the historical introduction to Haggai's messages, a four-message, are you ready for this, Bible conference that Haggai delivered in the fall of the year, in the year of 520 BC. That year, 520 BC, was 16 years, had passed since the project began. 14 years had passed since anyone seriously worked on the project, however, and from the vantage point of most, the reasons were justified. Permit delays, political unrest, false charges of impropriety, a shortage of material resources, and questions surrounding competent leadership were just a few of the things that could be mentioned. Sounds a little contemporary, does it not? The people, who were relatively a small community who had returned from the Babylonian captivity, and the project, as you might expect, was the Jerusalem Temple, the Second Temple. The foundation had been laid, but construction had been halted since about the year of 534. Haggai the prophet was called by God to deliver four precisely dated messages that alternate between God's concern for the people and God's concern for the temple. I want to place this within the historical context of the world of the Old Testament prophets, but Haggai is in this, what Prof. Hendricks used to say, is in the white portion of your Bible, the unused portion. Third from the last book, a little book of Haggai. When I was teaching with Walk Through the Bible years ago, and Greg Hatteberg, before he started doing it, we talked about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's really Malachi. But Haggai, or Haggai, as some of you were raised to say, but Haggai is the third from the last book of the Old Testament in our Alexandrian arrangement, our English arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures. The world of the prophets, I want you to see, has four basic periods of time. There is the pre-exilic period of time that really is the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. The United Kingdom is basically three monarchs in a row before the divided kingdom. Those three monarchs were Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them reigned approximately 40 years each. Then at the death of Solomon, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a struggle as to whether or not to raise taxes and who would be in charge. And as you know, the kingdom split between the north and the south. The north was called Israel because 10 tribes made up that region, so they kept the name Israel. The bottom two that ultimately merged into one is Judah in the south. Babylon comes in a little bit later, but the Assyrian captivity of the north takes place in approximately 722 BC, whereas the Babylonian captivity, give or take a year, 586, 587, depending on who you read, that created the Babylonian captivity. That amount of time, as you remember, was determined by how many Sabbaths they had missed in their sabbatical years in 490 years of previous history. Second Chronicles tells us it would be 1 year in captivity for every one of those Sabbaths that they had skipped. God does not forget, and God has a memory like no one else. And then you have the 70 years of captivity before you have the time of the returns, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and one under Nehemiah. It's in this post-exilic period, during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra, that the book of Haggai comes on the scene as the result of the prophet Haggai. But let me place it in a different perspective. I want to show you some flags, if you please. Because the Bible predicted that that would be a 70-year captivity, and Jeremiah talks about it before it ever happens and tells you how long it would be. I just love the fact that God can tell you what a Gentile king is going to do with relationship to international politics. I mean, you think about that one for a minute. And from the first deportation that took place approximately 606 BC, there were three basic invasions of the Babylonians, and finally, the destruction of the temple in 586. But if you're dating it from the first exiles, you go from 606 to 536 approximately, that's 70 years, and there you're talking about the people. If you're talking about the temple, and remember, this book is going to address both people and temple. If you're talking about the temple, it was destroyed in 586 BC and rebuilt, ultimately finished in 516 BC. So whether you're talking, and I love this, whether you're talking about the people who are going out of the land and coming back, or whether it's the destruction of the temple and its rebuilding, 70 years, voila. You'd almost think God was in control. 520 BC, fits right in that sequence. They've come back, they started, they built the foundation, but they stopped because of, for all of those external and even some internal reasons, as we will see. And so God raises up Haggai the prophet in the second year of Darius to bring these four messages in August, a little bit later in October, and then December 18th on our calendar in the fall of that year. I want you to see the big picture, and then we're going to walk our way through it. When we first thought about this sequence, there was going to be four messages, because I thought four messages in the fall of the year. Haggai, what a great idea, a fall Bible conference. But then because of COVID and because of our restructuring here, we have three chapels, but that doesn't bother me because with these four messages, they were delivered only on three different dates. So we're safe. You'd almost think God was in control, okay? The first message that we're going to see is a message of conviction. A message of conviction. The second message and the third and the fourth go in that sequence, August 29th, October 17th, and December 18th, as it would be converted to our calendar. So the message of Haggai, the message of Haggai, as I see the big picture, is how does God want his work to be done his way? Because one of the dangers of us in seminary, one of the dangers of us in ministry, one of the dangers that you'll face the rest of your life will be doing ministry your way and not God's way. And keep in mind, we know from the Gospels, you can be all about religious ritual and miss righteousness. And so the danger is still there for us, as we're going to see. And so if you have your Bibles, open it, if you would please, to Haggai chapter 1. And the first message, as we want to introduce, is what happens when the good life doesn't satisfy anymore? Or what happens when our procrastination submarines our priorities? The first is a message of conviction. It's a message of conviction. This takes the form, as scholars would tell us, of a disputation speech, this first message. And first of all, there's a rebuke for not building the temple. There's a rebuke for not building the temple, first addressed to the leaders and then to the people. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord, I love that, came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's going to love these names. They're going to be repeated about five or six times in the book, so you're going to learn them. I love it. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You have a civil leader, a governor, and you have a religious leader who's addressed. And the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet. And there's in the introduction, there's a date, there's a prophetic voice, and there's the recipients with their offices. And as you might think of other books of the Old Testament, the absence of a Jewish king, in the absence of a Jewish king, this book is dated by a Gentile king who's in power. This is Darius would be called Darius the First Hystaspes, who ruled over Persia from 522. We're now in the second year of that. Counting backwards, we're at 520. And he reigns till 486 BC, or BCE, as the scholars would like to say. In terms of a modern reckoning date, that corresponds, as we said, to August 29th, 520 BC. Now, don't miss the opening. He's going to want you to catch this. The word of the Lord. Divine origin, divine origination of this message. By the prophet Haggai, there's human transmission to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the intended recipients with their respective positions. And it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. We'll come back to that term a little bit later in our series. This people says, the time has not come, even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name we sing, is rooted in this phrase. This people, I'm glad to have my lovely wife, my bride of over 48 years. We've been dating for about 51, 52, and still do. And you can ask her about our date times. Now they're every day. Every afternoon. It's wonderful. But our two boys, Joshua and Jeremy, when they were growing up, and one would do something that was out of sync with parental intent, we would at times say, do you know what your son did? You know, it wasn't, do you know what my son did? It was, do you know what your son did? That there's a bit of distancing with that. And that's what you have here. This people says, not my people, but God says, this people says that the time has not come. Rick Taylor in our Old Testament department, Old Testament Studies department, has written a commentary on this book. So at times I feel like a struggling piano student in front of a Van Cliburn coming into this book. But he has a great phrase that he dissects in his commentary, lo et bo in Hebrew, the time hasn't come. And he states that this was a slogan that was short, rhythmic, and memorable, and no doubt very effective. Why haven't they worked on the temple? Lo et bo. Lo et bo. In other words, if I could paraphrase it, yeah, we might get around to it sometime, but it's not time now. God didn't like that, obviously. And what this did is cause the people, they were pursuing their own agenda and leaving the rebuilding of the post-exilic temple unfinished. And so he addresses the leaders in saying, here's the problem with this people. But now he addresses the people in verses 3 through 6. In 3 through 6, he says, then the word of the Lord, don't miss this, came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, set your heart about your ways. It's a message of conviction. Do you know what you're doing? Another way we could say it is, how's this going for you? He says, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? There's two great Hebrew word plays in this text. The one is for panel, and the other one is for desolation or the desolate. The word play here is the same word that was used for paneling their houses. Sapan was the same word that was used for the panels in Solomon's temple. And what he's really doing is sort of raising the question, is it okay for you to have paneled houses while there's no paneling on this new temple? In fact, it's probably not even up yet. It's just the foundation. How are you enjoying your paneled houses while the Lord has no paneling and probably not even any walls? The second is a linkage between the word desolate. We're going to see it here. The house lying desolate is going to parallel a verb that we'll see in verse 11. But it's great stuff here. Never gets old to study God's word, trust me. He says, consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. This is a call for this people to reset their priorities, to reset their heart. The implication is they're pursuing multiple paths of action, but not the right path. God has a priority for them they have yet to address, which leads us to a truth that they needed and you and I continue to need and understand. This is the living theology that makes God's word alive. Let me give you a statement, and that's this. Procrastination is the result of misplaced priorities. Procrastination is really the result of misplaced priorities. Their houses were more important than God's house. The priority of a pleasure-filled life was adopted over the will and worship of God. Putting it bluntly, the people were working on the wrong house. They're working on the wrong house right now. And that's a result of misplaced priorities. And that leads to a second that we're going to see in the passage, and that is this statement, that misplaced priorities, as a result, always lead to an unsatisfactory lifestyle. When you're working with God, God's involved. And you put him second, he's not going to permit that to go on very long. And as a result, look at verse 6. He says, you have sown much. So I thought I'd bring some visuals just for fun. He says, you've been sowing a lot, but there's not enough to be satisfied. And then he says, you drink. This is Welch's, don't worry. But there's not enough grapes coming off even to make you drunk if you wanted to get drunk, which God never condones, obviously, but you can't even get drunk if you wanted to get drunk, he says. And then he says, you eat. He goes back and he says, you eat. So here's a big fork for visual aid purposes. But there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. I got this down off of a shelf in my closet that I've had stored for over 30 years. This is my younger son's baby blanket. When he was 5, I said, it's time to put it away. We're in a little house at the time, a small house in Arlington and upstairs, and so he came in, he had it like this. He wadded it up. He threw it on the couch. He said, that's it. I'm done. A few months later, he got sick. He goes, where's my blanket? I said, we're done. And I was harsh. And no, I wasn't. But I think about that when I think about this passage. And I think, you know, you put on clothes, but they're not going to do it. This isn't going to make it for you. It's really not going to do it for you. And then he says, you go to work and you earn. and you bring home money only to be put into a purse with holes. You see, misplaced priorities always lead to an unsatisfactory lifestyle. He gives you five examples of economic failure or fertility, but or futility, excuse me, but I want you to see this. They're working harder, making less, they're indulging more, but with less satisfaction. The more they earn, the further behind they seem to fall. And all that they've enjoyed, the good life with God, quote unquote, has become a part of their now bad life. Someone has insightfully said, and you have to use your mind's eye, when you take God out of the word good, you only end up with a zero. If you take God out of the good, all you're left with is a goose egg. True satisfaction and commitment come when God is firmly fixed at the top or the center of our priority that pervades all of our other relationships and all of our other life. The people thought the temple could not be rebuilt because of hard times, but God is telling them they had hard times because they hadn't been working on the temple. Now, you and I are not building a physical temple, but we are involved as spiritual temples, building a house for the Lord, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But I wanted you to see why he says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, consider your ways," verse 7. And this becomes a reminder to start rebuilding the temple, a reminder to rebuild the temple for two reasons. Number one, to enjoy the glory of God, and secondly, so that you might please the Lord. See, go to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and be glorified. There's a vertical reason, and there's a horizontal reason. But he says, "Thus says the Lord, consider your ways." Now, you're seeing a phrase over and over, "the Lord of hosts," or the just "thus says Yahweh the Lord." Yahweh of hosts is found six times in this little two-chapter book, and the Lord by itself is found six times. So 12 times in two chapters, he wants you not to miss who's speaking. The people need to understand that Haggai's message is, in fact, a very utterance of Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Go, build, rebuild. This reminds me of this statement that God is pleased and glorified when his work is done his way. When his work is done his way. He says that I might be pleased with it and be glorified. The word to please is a word that's used often in the Hebrew Bible when God is accepting the sacrificial work and the sacrificial worship of his people. The second reason is not only to enjoy the glory of God and the peace of God, the things that God wants to bring here, the pleasure of God. But the second is very practical. Here's a horizontal reason, that is to escape the drought of God. Now, I make that statement very intentional. Look at verse 9. "For you look for much, but it becomes so little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." Now catch the graphic, it's very graphic. You bring this precious stuff home that you've harvested, and maybe it's grain, and you bring it home, and God's right there to go, whew. God blows it away. "I blow it away. Why," declares the Lord of hosts, "because my house which lies desolate," here's a cause and effect. Why is there discipline of the Lord on the people of God? "Because my house lies desolate," there's that word again, "while each of you runs," very graphic, "to his own house." They're experiencing drought, and as a result, which is the result of leaving the house of God lie desolate. There's a play on Harab and Horeb in that word play between those. God's house is lying desolate. God makes his people experience desolation as a discipline. He says, "Because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." Don't miss that. Could it be that the sins of the people of God are what caused natural disaster to come? Just a thought. "I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and all what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands." Don't miss the cause-effect relationship. "Because of you, I blew it away. I called for a drought." You see, the difficulties of the people are a direct result of sovereign actions. This section reflects the means of discipline under the curses of the covenant that are found in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 28. Why? Because my house lies desolate. The work of the Lord isn't happening because you're running to your own house. Fast forward, not 520 to zero, but zero to 2020. And I know there is no zero. What's the work of the Lord for you? Could be study. It involves study, if you're here, whether you're a faculty member or a student. It may be your involvement in your church, in the outreach of the community, world missions, world relief. Are you running to your house, which is the opposite direction that God wants you to go, to be involved in his work? Never be satisfied that you've got paneling when the work of God's not finished. Procrastination is the result of misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities lead to a very unsatisfactory lifestyle. And that relates to another one, and that is that sometimes, here's a statement, sometimes God uses natural disasters for supernatural discipline. We don't know. We don't know when it is, and we don't know when it isn't. The first thing we ought to ask is, God, are you trying to get my attention? So we've walked through COVID-19 and are walking through what I call the COVID cocoon of 2020 and beyond, probably. As I looked at pestilence and plagues in the Old Testament especially, I found that they come for two primary reasons. Number one is to expose the idols of a pagan culture. Everything we thought we needed, everything we thought we wanted, isn't on God's list of contentment. And the second one is to a call for God's people to come back into a closer relationship with him. Exposing the emptiness and redirecting focus. And that leads us to a great little section here, because you go, well, what did the people do? I love verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, see, he wants you to know these names, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. I want you to catch that. He goes on to say, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And then he dates it again, like an inclusio with verse 1, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. 23 days. That wasn't a disobedient delay. It was they had to go to the mountains. They had to get the wood. They had to get started. There's natural processes, even in supernatural work, of doing the things for the Lord. But I want you to see three things very quickly here. This is the first introduction of the little phrase, remnant. He avoids that term until you come to this section. Because when the people respond as the people of God should respond, they are then identified as the remnant of the Lord. He'll use that phrase 10 times in this little book. 10 times. In spite of what the rest of the nation does, in spite of what the rest of the world does, those who take God at his word and do the work of God are the people of God in right relationship to God. I want to suggest as we close that the pattern of their response in this little section should be a model for our response today. As I said, we're not building a physical temple, but we are doing the work of the Lord in our day, in this period of God's economy, as God is directing, with our families, on the job, in our churches, in our particular area of service for the Lord. But I want you to see three truths that this little section has that have moved my life and moved my heart. Number one is that obedience is the right response to the revelation of God. Now, I want you to catch something. There's a great statement of inspiration that's almost repeated twice in this section. The voice of the Lord is heard through the words of the prophet, as the Lord has sent him, and the people receive it. The voice of God comes through the word of God as voiced through the prophet of God to the people of God. Can I ask you a question? In class this past weekend, as you either went or viewed your church service, did you hear the voice of the Lord through the spokesman of the Lord coming to you? And did you receive it as the voice of the Lord and respond appropriately? Haggai is simply the mouthpiece. In this book, it comes through him, it comes to him. He's simply the servant of the Lord in the middle of this, in this case, inspirational process that becomes revelational. And that is, the voice of God comes through the word of God, through the prophet of God, to the people of God. And the question is, how do we respond? Obedience is the right response to the revelation of God through his word. Oswald Chambers put it this way: the best measure of spiritual life is not ecstasies, but obedience. It's not ecstasies. It's not how well you feel. God will give you feeling, but it's never apart from an obedient heart. There's a second statement that I want you to see, and that is that worship is the right response to the moving of the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit stirred. The Spirit stirred. The Spirit stirred. And the people showed reverence, verse 12, to the Lord. Obedience is the deciding factor to go God's way, God's according to God's will and word. Worship becomes the way that that gets explained and demonstrated. The stirring of the Spirit. It's mentioned three times. Two leaders with the remnant. I love that. God stirs the spirit of the leadership. God stirs the spirit of the people. So I have a question for you as we close. Can your heart still be moved? Can your heart still be stirred by the Spirit? Does God captivate you? Does the Word of God just, if I can say it, get to you? Can God still get to you? Are you available for the Spirit to stir your heart with obedience, with worship? But he doesn't stop there. With that comes the promise of God's presence. That was true for Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and David and Jeremiah. It's true for you in the Great Commission. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the encouragement for then you to take the next step. And that is that service is the right response to the unfinished work of God. Service is the right response to the unfinished work of God. The term for serve, where they worked, that word in Hebrew, is a word that was used for the sacred tasks in and about the temple in their worship. It's a word for what God was doing, where his name was placed, and where his presence dwelt between the cherubim above the ark. As a physical symbol of the presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God chose to place his name. Where does God place his name today? Where does his Spirit abide today? Is there obedience? Is there worship? Do you have that compulsion? Not because you're made to, but we get to serve. Our Chancellor Emeritus, Chuck Swindoll, writes, "We're often so caught up in our activities that we tend to worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship." That's misplaced priorities. So allow, as we pray, this chapter to become a conviction and correction to a heart reset that you and I need every day. Every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your voice is heard in your word through the prophet. Written here for the people, and by extension stitched into Holy Scripture for us, that we might hear what you have to say through your word to us. And may we have a heart for obedience, worship, and service, because you have been able to get a hold of us in a fresh way. May that be true today, this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.